Ruth chapter 3, that is, if you're using the Black Bibles, that is provided, that are provided, that can be found on page 223. If you're using your own Bible and wondering where the book of Ruth is, it's the eighth book in the Old Testament. So, excuse me, sorry. As you're finding our sermon text this morning, I want to begin by asking you a question, just to get your minds kind of going on the theme that I see in this passage. Does following Christ involve risk? Does following Christ involve risk? And if so, in what ways? We'll come back to that question later, but like I said, it's a theme I want us to consider as we study Ruth chapter 3 this morning. We're in a series through the book of Ruth that I have entitled God Is at Work to Save, because we see God sovereignly providing for specifically Naomi and Ruth. And really the theme of the whole book of Ruth is it's showing us how God sovereignly worked through difficult circumstances to raise up what would become the line of King David, from whose family would come the Messiah, the promised Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this book is very important because it teaches us the reality, the truth that God is sovereignly working to carry out his plans, and nothing can thwart those plans. And specifically, this book has followed, as you've noticed, if you've been with us, it's followed the story primarily of two widows, Naomi and then her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so at the end of chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth had come to Bethlehem. That for Naomi, it was her coming back home. For Ruth, it was her coming for the first time to the land of Judah. But they had both come to Bethlehem in a desperate situation, if you remember. When they return at the end of chapter 1, they have no husbands. They have no money to speak of. They have no immediate family to care for them. But what we've been seeing since then is God has graciously and powerfully been providing for their needs. We saw last week in Ruth chapter 2, God's kindness to Naomi and Ruth in providing food for them through a godly man named Boaz. If you recall, God's law allowed the poor to glean after the harvest as a means of sustaining themselves, as a means of survival. And by God's providence, Ruth, when she went out to glean, she didn't know whose field she was going to, but by God's sovereign hand, she went to the field of Boaz to pick up scraps after the barley harvesters. But Boaz went above and beyond the law by seeing that Ruth had protection, water, food, plenty of leftover crops from which to glean. And we were also told that, again, by God's providence, Boaz was a relative of Naomi's husband, who's deceased, Elimelech. And what we saw was in Boaz's interactions with Ruth that though Ruth was a Moabite by birth, Boaz recognized Ruth's faith in Yahweh. So if you recall the way he spoke to her, the way he treated her like she was a fellow member of God's covenant people. He didn't treat her like an outsider, but like, as we would say in the New Testament now, like a sister in Christ. He spoke kindly to Ruth, and he urged her to glean in his fields for both the barley and the wheat harvest, which was right after the barley. So God, again, was graciously providing for the immediate needs of Naomi and Ruth through the kindness of Boaz. But as we left off last time in chapter 2, we were left with the question of, well, what's going to happen next? How are Naomi and Ruth going to survive long term? Right, I mean, gleaning is fine; it kind of meets some immediate needs. But what's the long term plan here? What are they going to do once harvest season is over? And that brings us then to chapter 3 today. I've entitled the sermon today, God Working Through Bold and Risk-Taking Faith. God Working Through Bold and Risk-Taking Faith. Now, as we start chapter 3, probably about 6 to 8 weeks have passed since chapter 2. Okay, because we've gone through the barley harvest, we've gone through the wheat harvest, and so that would have been about 2 months worth of time. Harvest season is now over. And again, Boaz has been very kind to Ruth and Naomi, but here's the question that we know is certainly on Naomi's mind, perhaps Ruth's as well. Is Boaz willing to serve as our kinsman redeemer? If you remember in chapter 2, when Ruth first reported to, well, when she brought back her big haul from her first day of gleaning and she told whose field she was in, that was Naomi's immediate response was, wow, he is a relative. You know, so I think the wheels were already turning for Naomi, thinking, you know, he would be qualified to serve as this kinsman redeemer. So let's again remind ourselves what that means. According to Leviticus 25, the kinsman redeemer, is a relative of, in this case, Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. And a kinsman redeemer was obligated to redeem or buy back his relatives who had fallen into debt. So that's Leviticus 25. Then Deuteronomy 25 further describes a situation where the kinsman redeemer was to marry the widow in order to raise up a child for the brother who had died, if he had died childless, that is. That way, the inheritance continues to be associated in the name of the deceased. Okay, so that's another role, or we could even say obligation, of the kinsman redeemer. However, what's interesting in this case, and this is important because it's what makes sense of chapter 3, okay? Understand that in this specific case with Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, their circumstances, Naomi and Ruth's circumstances, were not exactly parallel to what we find taught in Leviticus 25 about the kinsman redeemer, okay? Furthermore, the Mosaic law, which they were under, right? This is what they're operating under. It didn't address the case of foreigners who had illegally married into the family, and therefore it didn't talk about what obligations a kinsman redeemer had toward a foreigner, which is what Ruth is, right? Remember, Naomi's son should have never married Ruth to begin with. They were over in Moab. They shouldn't have been over there. They certainly shouldn't have married Moabite women, but that's what they did because at that time, Ruth was a Moabite and was not a follower of the true God. So I belabor all that to say that while it's true Boaz is a close relative or some kind of relative of Elimelech, the deceased husband, it's also true that Boaz, there's no legal demands on Boaz to act. It's not like he has to be the kinsman redeemer. He's qualified to be the kinsman redeemer, but he doesn't have to serve that way, okay? That's why we have this whole situation unfolding in chapter 3 then. Naomi and Ruth need a redeemer to provide for them long term, but is Boaz willing to do that for them? Is he willing to be that for them? That's the question. And Naomi has a plan to find out. Which brings us to the first of four headings. Again, this just helps me organize my thoughts. Maybe it'll help you. I'm going to work through the chapter under four headings. The first heading is in verses 1 through 5. I called it Risky Plan. Naomi has a plan to figure out, is Boaz willing to be the kinsman redeemer? But it's a risky plan. Look with me at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Right? Isn't that what all kids tell their parents, so to speak? "All that you say, I will do," right? Well, that's what Ruth was saying to her mother-in-law here. But you see what's happening here? Naomi wants to find a husband for Ruth, which she describes as finding rest for Ruth there in verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Naomi wants Ruth to experience the security and provision and joy of being married to a godly man. Interesting, isn't it, that Naomi has changed, hasn't she? We've seen a real character arc in her, right, since chapter 1. It's been a change for the better, right? In chapter 1, Naomi was so heartbroken that she was bitter toward God and frankly cold toward Ruth. But God's kind and faithful provision for them these past couple of months, as we said, has softened Naomi's heart. And we started to see that even last week, didn't we, in chapter 2, when we saw Naomi recognizing God's kindness to them. And here in chapter 3, Naomi is stepping out of her grief, stepping out of her despair and bitterness in order to serve Ruth. Naomi wants to find a husband for Ruth. Of course, this could possibly end up helping Naomi also, but it's clear from these verses and the way she's saying it that she's primarily thinking about Ruth's needs and Ruth's happiness. And Naomi sees that while Boaz is a great husband candidate for Ruth, Boaz seems to need a little help to get things going here, right? Which is probably characteristic of a lot of us men, right? And so Naomi devises this bold and risky plan for Ruth to see where Ruth stands with Boaz. What is Boaz willing to do? What's he thinking about this whole situation? And I confess, you know, like, I don't, obviously, you know, we're dealing with what, 3,000 some years ago in a different part of the world, in a different cultural setting. And so I don't understand all the characteristics of that, of their culture. But we have God's word, and what we see here is that Ruth, the Moabite servant girl, she could not, and I think we can understand this, right? Ruth, a Moabite servant girl, could not just go up to Boaz, the Israelite, in the middle of the day in a field and say, "What are you thinking, Boaz? Are you going to marry me or not?" Right? She couldn't do that. This matter had to be approached delicately and wisely. And so that's what Naomi's attempting to do here. Naomi knows that Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor tonight winnowing his grain. Right? Men would do their winnowing in the evening because the weather conditions were just right for that. It was best for separating the chaff and the grain. And then, you know, once they got done with that evening's work, they would sleep right there by their piles of grain to guard them against thieves. And so what Naomi tells Ruth to do is she says, "I want you to wash up. I want you to anoint yourself, you know, smell good, and put on your cloak." Clearly, she wants Ruth to look her best, and I think she probably wants Ruth to be warm as well. Plus, it's possible here that the way she's describing this, it's possible that up to this point, Ruth has been dressing in such a way to show that she was mourning the death of her husband, right? Her deceased husband, Naomi's son. But now Naomi wants Ruth to clearly communicate to Boaz by her appearance, "Hey, my time of mourning is over. I'm available." But again, Ruth can't just barge into where Boaz is working, right? So Naomi tells Ruth to wait until Boaz has his evening meal, lays down for the night, and falls asleep. And then Ruth is to sneak up to where Boaz is sleeping, throw the covers off his feet, and lay next to his feet. And you say, "What in the world is going on here?" Right? Well, intended to be a subtle way to wake Boaz up, which is going to happen. And then Naomi tells Ruth, when Boaz wakes up, you just let him take it from there. He will tell you what to do. Those were Naomi's instructions to Ruth. So you see why this was a risky plan, right? I mean, there are different ways that this plan could go wrong. Boaz could mistake Ruth to be a prostitute, right? And then he could either take advantage of her or he could send her away in anger, right? Depending on his response there. Another way this could go wrong is Ruth could be seen by the other workers and she could run into the same problem from them. They could think, oh, what is this lady doing? She's up to, you know, she's must be a prostitute or something. Or Boaz could see this for what it is. It was a call or an opportunity to talk about marriage here, but then he could turn Ruth down. Boaz could be like, you know, I'm not going to marry a Moabite widow. Thank you very much. There was no guarantee of a good outcome here with this plan. And I imagine Ruth was nervous. I imagine she was struggling a little bit with this plan. But she obeys Naomi. And again, you know, you think about what's going on in her heart, what's going on in Naomi's heart. I don't know if it's more out of a desperate need or if it was out of her confidence in the Lord, but Ruth agrees to carry out this risky plan. That's what we see here in verses 1 through 5. So now in verses 6 through 9, we come to the second section, or my second heading, which I called Bold Request. Bold Request. Look at verse 6 with me. So she, this is Ruth, right, went down to the threshing floor, did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So Boaz has finished his hard day of work. He eats and drinks. And again, the picture here is not of Boaz getting drunk. I'm sure it's just that he's feeling good, right? His stomach's full. He's probably had some wine. He's relaxed and comfortable. Been a productive day, let's say. He's ready for some sleep, right? So he lays down by a pile of his grain. Ruth apparently has been watching this from a hiding place so that she knows where Boaz laid down. You wouldn't want to go up to the wrong guy in this situation. So she waits until he's asleep. In verse 7, then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So Ruth doesn't wake up Boaz, but she softly, it says, uncovers his feet, lays down by them, which, by the way, probably wasn't the most pleasant aroma, right? But that's what she does. And then in verse 8, probably some time passes because verse 8 says, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. So, again, Boaz is fast asleep. Something disturbs him. It says he gets startled. It was probably just the cool breeze at night, and he's kind of uncovered, and he's like, hey, what's going on? And so reaches for his covers, and then boom, realizes there's a woman lying at his feet. And so verse 9, he says, who are you? Ruth answers, notice, with humility, I am Ruth, your servant. But then Ruth boldly adds in verse 9, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That is Ruth requesting Boaz to marry her. The word for wings there is the same word for the corner of a cloak. So Ruth is asking Boaz to cover her with his cloak, which in their culture, one of the images of marriage is the man covering his bride with his cloak to receive her under her protection. Ruth is asking Boaz to cover her. I mean, she's kind of using the play on words, I think, right, in the whole situation with the blanket there. But what Ruth is really getting at is she's asking Boaz to marry her, to cover her, to protect her, to provide for her, to receive her as his wife, as someone that he is going to be responsible for. Okay? And in her request for marriage, then, Ruth tells Boaz that he is a redeemer. Notice that. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So she's bringing up this issue, right? She's not just talking about, hey, I want you to marry me. I want you to be a kinsman redeemer for both Naomi and I. Though Boaz, again, is not legally obligated to, Ruth is asking Boaz to be their kinsman redeemer, to marry her, yes, and then to commit to providing for her and Naomi. So again, the selflessness is going both ways. Between Naomi was being selfless and caring for Ruth. Ruth is being selfless and caring for Naomi. By asking Boaz to spread his wings over her, you may think, wait a minute, didn't we just hear that phrase, right, last chapter? Yes, we did, back in 2:12, right? By asking Boaz to spread his wings over her, Ruth is hearkening back to that same biblical image that Boaz used last chapter in verse 12 to refer to the Lord. Remember when it's really their first conversation, when Boaz is like, yes, I've heard about you, and I've heard how you returned with Naomi to the God of Israel under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's what he told her. I've heard that that's what you've done, that you've run to the Lord for your refuge. And so understand, if you can, what Ruth is doing here. This, again, is risky, but it's bold, and it's rooted in faith in God's word and faith in God's people. In this beautiful display of boldness, yet gentleness, Ruth challenges Boaz here to be the means of the Lord's blessing that Boaz had pronounced over her when he first met her. Okay? I'm going to say that again. She challenges Boaz to be the means of the Lord's blessing that Boaz, last chapter, had pronounced over her when he met her. In other words, she's saying, Boaz, you acknowledged that I left everything to follow the Lord. You even prayed that God would bless me since I forsook all that of my past to find refuge and provision from the Lord. Well, now I'm asking you to be the instrument of the Lord's provision for me and Naomi. Please marry me and be our redeemer. Be that means of blessing that you were asking the Lord to give me. Wow. That's pretty bold, right? That's pretty good. And that's wise, right? Here, this poor Moabite servant girl asks the successful Israelite man to marry her. And again, whether it's out of desperation or faith or probably a combination of both, I hope you see that Ruth is displaying great courage here. I mean, she's laid it all out on the line. I mean, Boaz at this moment could tell her to get lost. You know, you got a lot of nerve, Ruth, to expect this out of me after all I've done for you. She lays it on the line. She takes a risk. But look at how Boaz responds in verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. This is now our third section, by the way. Verses 10 through 13, a godly promise. Godly promise. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. Praise God. He knows that she is a worthy woman, meaning a godly woman, right? Boaz knows. He's seen it himself. Other people are seeing it and saying it. He knows that Ruth is a true believer, that she has truly committed herself to the God of Israel. How does he know that? How do other people know that? Well, by the fruit in her life, right? And he points to two specific kindnesses. He highlights two acts of kindness that Ruth has done, two demonstrations that God that has saved her, again, to use our New Testament terminology. The first deed of kindness was what? Well, like he said back in chapter 2, it was Ruth leaving Moab to come with Naomi. Remember, Boaz in chapter 2 rejoiced in the fact that Ruth left her Moabite family and left her Moabite gods to come to Judah with Naomi. That was an impressive act of commitment. Now, he says, Ruth has done a second deed of kindness that he says is even greater in asking Boaz to be their redeemer. You say, well, what was so great about that? Well, he points out, he says, hey, I'm an older guy. Boaz apparently is older, right? But Ruth asks him to marry her and be her kinsman redeemer so that she could secure provision for Naomi. Again, Ruth could have told Naomi, by the way, hey, you're on your own, right? And then Ruth could have chased after a younger, richer, better-looking guy. And, you know, I know she's a Moabite, but maybe she could have batted her eyebrows or eyelashes or whatever, right? And she could have just looked out for herself and tried to find a secure situation. But rather than doing that, She has pursued what is best for Naomi's provision, for Naomi's family name. Even though it means going after Boaz, who's older. Maybe wasn't a hunk anymore. I don't know. Ruth is demonstrating that she is truly a godly woman. Right? She's not just a professing believer. She has real faith. The fruit in her life shows that Yahweh is her Lord. He says, I know that you are a worthy woman. You're a godly woman. Which, by the way, is why Boaz would even consider to marry her, right? Because we talked about this back in chapter 1. The law prohibited Israelites from marrying a foreign spouse. But that ban was not ethnic. That ban was spiritual. The reason they weren't to marry foreign, in this case, a man marry a foreign woman, was because the Lord didn't want the foreign women leading them astray after false gods, right? But in Ruth's case, she's a convert, right? She's been converted. She's following the Lord. She's a believer. So that doesn't apply. He can marry her. She's in the faith. Boaz is legally allowed to marry Ruth, and he wants to marry her. But there's a snag. Look at what Boaz says in verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Right? Everything was going so well, and then it's kind of like, you know, we got a little setback here. Remain tonight, verse 13, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So Boaz is willing, right? He's willing to marry her. He's legally qualified to be the kinsman redeemer. But he explains that there's another man that has priority over him. There's another man who is a closer relative to Naomi's deceased husband. So by law, this other man gets first dibs on if he wants to be the kinsman redeemer. But notice Boaz says, hey, I'm going to take care of this. And I'm going to take care of this right away. Tomorrow I will find out if this man is willing to redeem you, and if he does, or if he is willing, good. You'll be provided for. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then I promise I will marry you, and I will be a kinsman redeemer for you and Naomi. So here, once again, Boaz is showing his godliness, isn't he? I mean, again, maybe I'm just wanting to read this in there, but I think the text is showing that Boaz is kind of smitten by Ruth, right? I think he really wants to marry her. She's a godly woman, but Boaz, though he's smitten by her, he wants to do what is right. He's not going to cut corners. He's not going to take matters into his own hand. They're not saying like, hey, let's just run off and elope here. No, He's not trying to find some justification to going around God's word. He wants to be faithful to God's word. And that's admirable as well. So he promises to get the matter settled tomorrow. So he tells Ruth to lie down until morning. I think it would have been too dangerous for Ruth to go home at night. But again, we see that Boaz does not try any funny business with her. Though Ruth was in a vulnerable situation, Boaz does not take advantage of her physically. Again, Boaz is a godly man. By the way, he says of Ruth, all the townspeople recognize you are a worthy woman. Well, that's the same word that was used to describe Boaz when he's first introduced to us, right, in chapter 2. That Boaz is a worthy man. He too is a godly man. So, I mean, they are a good match here, right? You want to marry a godly person. No one's perfect. We're all going to be growing. But you want to marry someone that is not just a Christian in name only, right? But they're committed to following Christ. And so they're a good match. So, I mean, we're all rooting for them, right? But we're going to have to wait and see what this other man decides. So, again, you know, trying to put ourselves into this situation, how do you think Ruth is feeling at this point? You know, on one hand, maybe she feels relieved, right? This plan kind of worked, you know? She's going to be, her and Naomi are going to be redeemed either by this other guy or by Boaz. So I'm sure there was some relief, but I'm guessing that maybe there's likely also some disappointment and still a little anxiety. She knows Boaz, right? She knows he's a good man. He's a godly man. He's going to treat them right. But who knows what this other man's going to be like? So once again, Ruth is needing to trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord to take care of her. So the account wraps up then in verses 14 through 18, which I gave our final heading, and I called it generous provision. Generous provision. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, Boaz said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So here, once again, we see Boaz providing for Ruth and Naomi. He's protecting Ruth physically by not having her go home in the dark. But now, just as it's starting to get light, he sends her back to Naomi before others wake up and see her. Though Boaz and Ruth have been pure, they don't want to give any appearance of evil here. Notice, though, that Boaz does not send Ruth home to Naomi empty-handed. Boaz gives them more barley, right? Depending on what it means by measures, depends on what the exact amount was, but it was likely around 20 pounds worth, you know? She's sitting there, you know, carrying this in her apron or whatever, her cloak. This barley would not only put food on the table once again, but I believe it was serving as a tangible pledge that Boaz would keep his word and get the matter of who's going to redeem them settled today. And also, sending Ruth back full of barley, as it were, was also not only a pledge, but I think it was symbolic. One commentator put it this way, Boaz would serve as the instrument by which God would bring fullness and covenant blessings. Notice he says, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. When the end of chapter 1, when Naomi and Ruth first returned to Judah, and Naomi is just so broken and bitter, and right, she says, don't even call me Naomi anymore, for I went away full, but I've come back empty. Call me Mara. And now here, Boaz is saying, don't go back empty. Don't let Naomi be empty anymore. Let her be full. Let her be full. God is blessing her. God is providing for her. God has not forgotten her. Again, one way or another, God was working through Boaz to see to it that Naomi and Ruth were secure and were going to be provided for the rest of their days. Again, what a great change we've seen. What a great storyline we've seen here. These poor widows had come to Judah empty, grieving, and restless, without provision, protection, or security. But God in His grace was filling them up physically and spiritually. God in His grace was mending their broken hearts. God in His grace was providing for them rest and security. How about you today? By nature, the Bible says, again, to use these terms, the Bible teaches that we're all empty, vulnerable, and restless by nature because of our sin. And our sin against God leaves us separated from God and under His just judgment. Our souls are empty and restless. And oftentimes we try all that the world has to offer, but if we're honest, nothing truly satisfies, because we were made to know God and we were made to worship Him and have a relationship with Him. And as one early church father famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. He was speaking to God, in God. And so if that describes you today, I urge you to run to Jesus. Throw off your ways of sin and be clothed in His robes, in His cloaks of righteousness, in His robes of salvation. Come to Him. Find your rest in Him. Come under His wings for protection from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Come to Him for provision of that perfect righteousness that we need to be with God, but that we fall so short of. Jesus said, all who come to Him in faith will find rest for their souls. So just like Naomi was wanting to find rest in the form of a husband for Ruth, we can find eternal rest in Christ alone. Nothing that we do. That's what Jesus is saying there in that invitation. He's like, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, right? You're trying to do things to find rest. You're trying to do things to make yourself right with God. You're trying to do things to feel like you're secure, that maybe God's going to accept you. But it doesn't work because we fall short. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God. But He says, come to me and you'll find true rest for your souls. Because Jesus paid it all. And when we forsake our sin and embrace Him by faith, our sins are all paid for and forgiven because of Christ's death in our place. And then His perfection is credited to us. And so again, I urge you, run to Christ. Through faith in Jesus, you will experience the fullness of being reconciled to your Creator. You will have the security of knowing that Almighty God loves you and has forgiven you, and that He will never leave you, and that you'll be with Him forever. That's rest, that's security, that's fullness. And it's found in Christ alone. And then in closing today, I want to address Christians. Again, the title of the sermon is God Works Through Bold and Risk-Taking Faith. And I'm reminding us of what we're seeing throughout the book of Ruth, that God is at work. He's at work in the difficult times, and He's at work in the trials, right? And we may not even recognize that He's at work, but He's at work. And here, what we see is one way that God works is that God works through bold and risk-taking faith. Once again, we see God graciously providing for Naomi and Ruth, but it's interesting, isn't it? The means, God provided for them through the means of bold, risk-taking faith. And so I thought a lot about that this week, and it's convicting. So to bring it back to the questions we began with, I'll answer my own question. I submit to you that following Christ does involve risk. And by that, I don't mean the risk of, is the gospel true or is it not? Maybe I'm going to stake my whole life on a lie. I'm not talking about that. True, we walk by faith, not by sight, but we know that the gospel is true. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By God's grace, He has worked in our hearts to where we recognize that this truly is the word of God, that these are eyewitness accounts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection for our salvation, let alone all the promises and types that were pointing toward that for thousands of years. And so by God's grace, He's given us a new birth. He's given us faith in the finished work of Christ. So we know the gospel is true. But what I'm talking about is following Christ daily involves risk. Doesn't it? Am I going to fear man, or am I going to be obedient to the Lord? Am I going to tell others about Jesus, even though they may reject the gospel, even though they may reject me? Or am I going to just be quiet? Following Christ involves risk. But I want to elaborate on that. It's not a foolhardy risk. It's not a brash risk that's fueled by self-confidence. No, it's a word-informed, prayer-saturated risk for the glory of Christ and for the furtherance of his kingdom. It's a risk that should be motivated by love for others and a desire to see God glorified. And he is glorified as his people, as God leads them, take risks in obedience to his word. Again, telling others about Jesus. Maybe it's serving in a certain way that you feel like God has gifted you to serve. And again, whether that's here in the local church or in the kingdom at large, and you say, oh, but that's, you know, that's kind of scary. That takes risk. Or it's risky. What if I fail? And again, God often puts us in situations, doesn't he, where we're forced to not rely on ourselves so that he gets the glory. Where we are weak, he is strong. Again, it's a risk to do some of the one another's of Scripture, right? It's a risk to have people over. It's a risk to love one another and to come alongside and love somebody enough to even correct them if you see something wrong in their life, right? It's a risk. How are they going to receive that? But yet that's what the Bible tells me to do. And I do it out of love for them and out of a desire for their well-being and for the glory of God and the good of his church. It's a risk to maybe, I mean, for some of you it's not, because God has just gifted you so much that way. And so, but for some it might feel risky to have people over. It might feel risky to be vulnerable and let people into our lives a little bit, right? Well, let's just keep up the facade. Let's just kind of keep everybody at arm's length and put on a smile and do the cliches. But that's not what God intends, right, for the body of Christ. Again, I was just trying to think of different ways. There's a lot of others that I won't cover, but it's a risk. Following Christ involves risk. It's a risk telling your employer, hey, I need Sundays off. I need to obey God. He says to be together with the gathering of the saints. It's a risk to invite people to church because, again, they can reject. It's a risk to offer to read the Bible with someone. It's a risk to commit in membership to a local church. Wow, you know, I'm inviting someone to actually be responsible for me and to be accountable to a group of people and to a elders, under-shepherds. Lots of risks. And we could think of more. I mean, we talk about missions and all this and that, right? Giving. But what I want us to see, again, is God works through bold, risk-taking faith. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the quote. And I had heard it many times, didn't know who said it. So looking it up, the great missionary William Carey proclaimed it in a sermon. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And so that, again, is convicting, isn't it? When was the last time? Let's each answer that for ourselves. When was the last time I stepped out of my comfort zone and attempted something great for God? Again, let's be saturated with the word. Let's be saturated with prayer. Let's seek wise counsel, and then let us prayerfully take risks for the gospel. Whatever that may look like in your life, let's take risks for the gospel, and let's expect, loved ones, God to do great things for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for again, your sovereign providence. We stand amazed at your, for one, your love and grace and mercy and your faithfulness, and at your sovereign power, that you truly do work all circumstances together to accomplish your purposes. We read that those promises in your word. We see it played out in the lives of the saints and in the word, and even in our own lives as well. And so we praise you, Lord. We praise you for how you are always at work. And we thank you for this example and reminder today of how you work through bold, risk-taking faith. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that you will help us to be bold, to not rely on ourselves, not rely on our gifts, but to, in total dependence on your word and spirit, to take risks for the gospel. Please show us, Lord. We pray for open doors for the gospel, opportunities to serve fellow Christians, or opportunities to point others, to point non-Christians to you. Please give us that boldness, Lord. We confess that we're weak. We confess that too often people are big and you are small in our eyes, even though we know that's not true. Help us to see you for how big you really are. And may you take away all fear of man. We thank you for your patient, sanctifying work in our lives. Please continue to mold us into the church you want us to be. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please, and let's sing a final song of praise.